Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. This is called a song of love. A song of love. Now, this message will be heard by you who are here tonight, who listen. And it will be heard also by as many more people as are here tonight through the tape ministry. We send out literally hundreds of these tapes, and they'll be shared with many, many people. And at the beginning of the message, I want to tell you something that you need to consider. Now, the title of the message is the title of the psalm, A Song of Love, A Song of Love. And David begins in this fashion. He said, my heart, my heart. I remember one time many years ago, God blessed Brother Ralph Barnard to be a blessing to me. He was a rough teacher, putting it mildly. But I had the privilege of hearing him and God-given common sense of listening to him. I listened to him. I didn't like what I heard many times, but I did listen. And sometimes after I listened to him, I had to go off somewhere and consider what he told me. But one time after one of my friends had preached, he turned to me and he said, I'm so tired of people preaching to my head. I wish some of you fellas would start preaching to my heart. And he said, I'm also tired of hearing men preach out of their heads. I wish some of them would preach out of their hearts. Well, that's what David is saying here. He says, my heart is inditing a good matter. My heart is bubbling up, overflowing, full and overflowing with a good thing. Now, unfortunately, this has been my experience. Unfortunately, it's the experience of many, many of you. I can tell you what happened. I can tell you what happened in your spiritual growth. Most of you have experienced three stages of growth. It's not always required and it's not necessary, but it's our experience. Not all of you, but many of you. This has been my experience personally. God's people, many of them, become involved in religion first. They become involved in religion. That was my experience. I got involved in religion. My parents raised me in church like yours did. This church or that church or the other church, it doesn't matter. Church is church, religion is religion. Christ is Christ. But most of us had this experience. We had a religious tradition, religious customs. We followed in our lives a religious pattern, some with much zeal, some with little zeal. But nevertheless, we were in religion and in its tradition. And then we learned, some of us learned some doctrine, which was true, true doctrine, good, sound, solid, puritanical doctrine. We learned some good old doctrine. And then, by God's grace, some came to learn and love Christ. That's right. Isn't that right? Came to learn and to love Christ. In other words, we went this route from hand to head to heart. This is where it is. David said, here's where it is. It's in the heart. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Some folks stop with the hand and they stay there. Labor, labor, labor. Work, work, work. Zeal, zeal, zeal. They're still at it. They're still in it. We have folks here that are still in it. And then some go on to logic and doctrine. And that's where they camp. They're content with the doctrine. It's dry, it's cold, and it's dead. But they're content there. They like to argue. They like the doctrines. They like to share the doctrines. And they camp there. But, oh, I tell you, the sweet fields of clover, when you come to know His love and you come to love Him. When this thing of your relationship with God is no longer a profession, it is now a person. Not a myth, not a historical character, but a person. A real, living Lord who dwells in your heart. Know what I'm talking about? From religion to doctrine to loving Christ. Loving Christ and living Christ. From hand and zeal to head and doctrine, and then the heart and devotion. It's also described in this way, from labor to logic to love. Where are we tonight? You know, this is what Peter experienced, the Apostle Peter. I got to thinking about this as I prepared this message, and I prepared it. When I looked at this text, it says, my heart is indicting a good matter. And I prepared it out of my own heart experience. This is the route by which God brought me. I hope you don't have to come this route. I said it's not required, it's not necessary, but it's human nature. We play with our toys, and then we philosophize, and then we fall in love. But old Peter came this route. He was going to build some tabernacles. Don't you remember when the Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration? And His clothes glistened and the glory of God appeared and the voice from heaven spake and said, this is my Son, hear ye Him. And Peter says, let's build some churches up here on this hill. Let's build three tabernacles. Let's build one for the law and one for the prophets and one for Jesus. And camp here. Let's don't leave. Let's stay here and start building. That's the hand. That's the labor. And then Peter would die for what he believed. He said, when things got in trouble and the Lord said He was going to die, He said, I'll just die with you. I'll just die with you. He said, no, all of you will be offended because of me. Not me. I'll die for what I believe. I'll die for what I believe. And then he wanted to cut some heads off. You remember in the garden? He drew his sword. He was going to cut some heads off. And finally the Lord brought him. He brought him from the building, laboring stage to the contending for the doctrine and for what he believed and even to the point of slaying folks. One evening down by the seashore, they sat down. And he looked over at him and he said, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Not more than these disciples. Our Lord never sets His people one against another. He never says, Mike, do you love me more than Ronnie? He wouldn't do that. But He says, do you love me more than these? And He looked at the fishing boats and the nets and all these other things in which Peter was involved. All these things. And He said, you love me more than these. And Peter said, I love you. He said, well, you feed my lambs. Motivated by love for me. Whatever you do, do it because you love me. And I'll tell you, those are the willing servants who do it because they love Christ. They do it from a motive not of receiving something in return, but do it just because they love Christ. He said, when you lend hoping for nothing in return. When you give for hoping for nothing in return. Give and lend just because you love Jesus Christ. And he asked him again, he asked him the third time, and Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, and he said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. He said, well, feed my sheep if you love me. I'd like to attend an ordination service sometime when the questionnaire asks the prospective preacher if he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They ask him every other question. They ask him, do you have doctrine? Do you have this? Do you have that? Do you have a call? Do you have experience? Our Lord, before he sent Peter out to preach, he asked him only one question. He said, do you love me? Do you love me? Then you'll feed my sheep. The psalmist is saying here, look at it, my heart is bubbling up. My heart is full and running over with a good matter, with good news, with glad tidings, with a good matter. And it's pertaining, I speak of things which I have made touching or pertaining to the King. My heart is full and bubbling up and running over as touching or things pertaining to the King. You know, you men who speak, and other preachers whom I hear, what a temptation it is to speak of our person, what we believe and what we think. What a temptation to speak of our person. Paul said, I preach not myself, I preach Christ. But our person is such an empty subject in the light of the person of Christ Jesus. My heart is bubbling up and full and running over as touching things pertaining to the King. That's what he's saying. What a temptation to speak of our positions, what we believe, what doctrines we hold, what things are important to us as great thinkers and theologians. But how dry and dead and cold are our books and our sermons in the light of his person. My heart is bubbling up, full and running over, considering things pertaining to the King. Listen to this. And my tongue, because my heart is bubbling up and running over, then my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I'm ready because my heart loves him, and my heart is full of Christ, and my heart is rejoicing in things pertaining to Christ. I'm ready to preach Christ. I'm ready to talk about Christ. Paul said that. He said, I preach Christ and him crucified. I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. My heart is inditing a good matter. You know something? Somebody comes up and says, that was a good sermon. What makes a sermon a good sermon? What makes a sermon is a good sermon if Christ is the theme, because he's the good thing. My heart is inditing a good matter. That was a good deed. It was a good deed only if Christ is the motivator. He's a good man only if he's in Christ. That was a good service. We had a good service last night only if our hearts were turned to Christ. This is where the issue is determined. My heart is bubbling up. My heart is overflowing. My heart is inditing a good matter because I speak of the things which pertain to the King. And my heart makes my tongue the pen of a ready writer. Let's see what he says about Christ. Verse 2. He says the King is fairer than the children of men. He's the fairest among 10,000. The hymn writer says, none with him can compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. He is fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into or from his lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Verse 3, he says this about the King. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, O most mighty, he is the most mighty with glory and majesty. The very glory of God is beheld in his face, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? O most mighty, my King is most mighty, the sovereign King. And verse 4, and in majesty, he rides prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. He rides prosperously in the forefront with these things. He is the truth. He is our righteousness. And with humility. And his right hand shall teach these terrible things. Verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall before thee. All of his enemies shall fall before him. God said, come up here and sit on my right hand, and I'll make your enemies your footstool. That's my king. And verse 6. This is quoted in Hebrews 1. God speaks to the Son, and he says, thy throne, O God, thy throne, O God, is forever. He is God, and as God, his throne is forever. And the scepter of thy kingdom is what? A right scepter, that is, its righteousness. That scepter by which he rules his kingdom is the scepter of holiness and righteousness. Look at verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness, and thou hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Yet he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God the Father highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he's Lord in heaven, earth, and under the earth, to the glory of God. Thou lovest righteousness, verse 7, hatest wickedness, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes, cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shalt the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. What are you going to do? Forget also thine own people. He that loveth father, mother, more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Who will be the bride of Christ? Who are the people of God? Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Turn from your idols to the living God. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he alone is thy Lord. And worship thou him. Fall at his footstool. There's no halfway house to committal. This thing of discipleship is a committal to Christ. This thing of discipleship, like Roth said one time years ago, he said the doorway to the kingdom of God is the lordship of Jesus Christ. He will not be Lord at all if he's not Lord of all. That's all there is to it. You've got to forget your own people and your father's house. You've got to be weaned from these idols of the world. There's got to be a committal. There's got to be a submission. There's got to be a surrender. One man said one time in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That word received is submit. Submit, surrender. It's a committal. I don't think we have the right at all to offer eternal glory and eternal salvation to a half-hearted profession of faith and a half-hearted acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior. He is thy Lord. He is thy Lord. He is thy Lord. Worship him. All right, verse 12. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Here's his bride now. And she shall be brought unto the king, to the Lord Jesus Christ, in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. How is the king's daughter, who's the bride of Christ, who's brought to him? Verse 13, she is all glorious within. Her clothing is pure and of wrought gold. She shall be brought to the king in raiment of needlework. In other words, his bride shall be brought to him in holiness and purity and righteousness. Not her own, but his. Not her own, but his. And clothed in his robe of righteousness, that needlework which he wrought out by his perfect obedience. That's how she's brought to it. And then verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Therefore, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and forever. Now my eyes fell on one phrase. I love all of this. Delight in all of it. The Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, fairest among the children of men, mighty with glory and majesty, riding prosperously in the forefront with his meekness and righteousness and truth, all his enemies before him as a footstool, his arrow piercing their hearts. He is God. His throne as God is forever. He loves righteousness, therefore the Lord God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. He is our Lord by decree, by design, by death. His bride shall be brought to him in perfect holiness and righteousness and purity and willingness. And therefore shall all the people throughout the countless eons of eternity praise his name forever. But here in verse 2, my eyes fell on one phrase out of all of these words of praise and glory. One phrase that speaks help and hope to my soul and causes my heart to bubble up. It bubbles up and rejoices over all of the attributes and characteristics and glory of my Lord. But I'll tell you, it bubbles up. And I know when I preach like this to some of you, you come down and say how comforting that was, what a help that was, what a good hope that is. But here's the phrase. Here's the phrase. See if you can pick it out of verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured from thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. When I think of us, now, when I talk, my heart is bubbling up and excited and full and running over with his attributes and his glory, his might and power and sovereignty and purity and holiness. But when I think of us, I think of our weakness. I think of our sin. I think of our guilt before him. I think of our darkness and our depravity and our death. And I think, what hope can we have? This is Christ that I have described in his glory and beauty, in his unapproachable beauty and glory. Here I am in my weakness and shame and sin and filth and guilt. What hope can I have? How can I call him my bridegroom? How can I pronounce myself blessed of him? Well, because of this, grace is poured from his lips. Grace comes from his lips. This thing of salvation, this union with Christ, this fellowship with Christ, is not something that I do for him or something I let him do for me. It's something he, out of his grace and mercy and willingness and love, has given to me. It literally flows from his mouth, from his lips. This grace flows from his lips. And there are four comforting words I want to leave you with. Here they are. First of all, as our eternal surety, as my eternal surety, grace pours from his lips. Now, according to the scriptures, there is an everlasting covenant. I read all the time about the covenant, and I read about the everlasting covenant. That everlasting covenant of grace and mercy. And I paraphrase here, and I'm not sure that I ought to do this, but you know, the Lord uses words that men understand. He said, the Lord is not a man that he should repent. On another occasion, he said, it repenteth God that he made man. You remember that? He speaks as a man. He comes down to Cain and says, where is your brother? These are words of men. So I put this in the words of a man. This is the way I think of this. Back in the beginning, back before the foundation of the world, back before the earth existed, back before, as they say, the morning stars sang together, the Father purposed in an everlasting covenant. He chose to have a people. And he chose those people in Christ. And he determined that those people would be like Christ. And he gave them to Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in that covenant of mercy, assumed all responsibility for us. Back yonder, way back yonder, this one first among 10,000, this one who rides forth with truth and majesty and righteousness and glory and honor and sovereignty, this one that loves holiness and righteousness, right there in that covenant of mercy, he spoke for me. And grace poured from his lips. And he said, my Father, I assume and I take full responsibility for every sheep in that covenant. I will assume their nature. I will become flesh. I will meet your law perfectly. I will take all their guilt and all their shame in my body, and honor thy justice, and suffer thy wrath, and die for these people. And I will bring them home, and I will present them holy, unblameable, unreprovable, and faultless in thy presence. Or you can hold me responsible. Grace flowed from his lips. As I said, I don't know that that conversation took place. God is not a man. But I'll tell you, over here in the book of Genesis, chapter 43, for some reason, in Genesis 43, for some reason, this illustration's here. And I can't think of any other reason for it. You remember old Jacob had 12 sons. 10 of them, or 11 of them were home. 11 of them were home. Joseph was down in Egypt. And old Jacob thought Joseph was dead. He thought he'd been dead for years. And you know how the boys went down to Egypt and found corn. Joseph was down there. And how that Joseph said to the brothers, he didn't make himself known to the 10. 10 went down there and they left little Benjamin at home, the younger brother. And Joseph recognized them. They didn't recognize him. And he said to them, now if you come back for corn, bring your brother with you. You say you got a brother? Prove you got a brother. Prove you're not lying. Bring him with you. So these 10 fellas left Egypt, and they came home. They told Jacob. They said, this king down there in Egypt, they didn't know it was Joseph, said that we were spies, and we needn't come back for any more corn unless we bring Benjamin with us. And Jacob said, no way. You're not going to take Benjamin. Joseph's dead. And then Reuben was down in prison. Joseph is not. Reuben is not. Now you take Benjamin? No way. So things went from bad to worse. And finally, Judah. Now, Judah is the tribe, the kingly tribe of Israel. And Judah is the tribe from which Christ came. You see, Christ is the high priest, but not of the tribe of Levi. He was the tribe of Judah. Judah's the kingly tribe. You see, God's word is so accurate and so precise that Judah came from the kingly tribe. You see, Christ came from the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, and the house of David. I heard a preacher say on television this morning talking about Mary and Joseph. And they were, in a sense, poor people. And they were, in a sense, unknown people. But do you know Mary and Joseph were of the house of David? You know Mary and Joseph were the royal lineage of Israel? They wasn't, like Scott said, they didn't come in town on the back of a pickup truck. Mary and Joseph were of the kingly tribe. Isn't that right, Charlie? And kingly tribe, they were... were the royal lineage of Israel. They wasn't, like Scott said, they didn't come in town on the back of a pickup truck. Mary and Joseph were of the kingly tribe. Isn't that right, Charlie? And kingly tribe, they were, Mary and Joseph were in line for the throne of David if Israel had not been under the oppression of the Romans. And Judah came of the kingly tribe. He came to Jacob. And look here at verse 8 of Genesis 43. And Judah said unto Israel, that was Jacob. You remember God changed his name to Israel. They are no longer cheat, but a prince of God. And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me. Put him in my charge. And we'll arise and go that we may live and not die. Both we and thou and also our little one. I will be surety. I will be responsible. I will be his guarantor. You can put him in my hands. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, you let me bear the blame forever. That's what that first surety example, illustration, Paul, that's what he said. And that's Christ speaking. Back yonder in the covenant of mercy, I tell you this, salvation's of the Lord. And way back yonder in the covenant of mercy, my surety stood, this one of whom I've been speaking, of whom my heart is indicting a good matter, things pertaining to the King, back yonder, grace poured from his lips. And he stood in the council halls of eternity, and he said, like Judah in Genesis 43, I'll take the full responsibility of the redemption and the provisions and the protection and the care of your sheep. And if I don't bring every one of them home, let me bear the blame forever. See how sure that is? That's grace pouring from the... All right, secondly, quickly, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now here's my king, Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18 it says, now Moses is talking. I tell you, a good way for you to talk with people is take the scripture like this. If people are questioning you about what you believe about Christ, Deuteronomy 18:15, just open it there and say, now, if you will, read verse 15. The Lord thy God, this is Moses speaking, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. Verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak, I'll require it of him. And then ask them, who is that? Tell me who that is. Who is that? That's Christ. I'll tell you this. I would like to have heard Moses. What a prophet. I'd like to have heard him. Oh, Moses, especially one time. I'd like to have been standing behind a rock when they were all those people were after his head and hide, and the Red Sea was in front of them, and Pharaoh's troops were thundering down upon them. And they said, you ought to left us in Egypt. Have you brought us out here to die? And that old man stood there, and he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Whew, I'd like to. The only one there that believed God, only one, stand still and see the salvation of God. And then that old Red Sea just parted and walled up on both sides. That'd have been something. Tell you another thing I'd like to have heard, a prophet. I'd like to have heard Elijah on Mount Carmel. I'd like to have been off hiding behind a tree somewhere when all those prophets of Baal had cut themselves and screamed and cried and turned flips and cartwheels and tried to get their false gods to perform for them, and it's just quiet and silent except their screams and madness. And finally Elijah stepped forth and built an altar and put the lamb on the altar, and then he said, bring some barrels of water, and they just soaked it. Bring some more barrels, and they soaked it. Bring some more barrels, and they soaked it, and water ran in the trenches and all over. Soaking that altar was soaked with water. The wood was wet, the rocks were covered with wet, and the lamb was wet, and the water was everywhere. And then he stood there, and he said 63 words. That's all. He said, Lord God, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have spoken these words at your command. Turn the hearts of the people back to thee, O God. And the fire fell. John, I'd love, whoo! I'd like to have heard that prophet. Wouldn't you? But I'll tell you another one I'd like to have heard, another prophet. He was also a king. I'd like to have kind of been standing behind the door when David got out his guitar and sang the 23rd Psalm. In all of his times of distress and trial and trouble and heartache and responsibilities, when he'd sit and strum that guitar and sing, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to hear that? But I have a prophet that I've heard, more triumphant than Moses, greater than Elijah and 10,000 Elijahs, and sweeter than David. And never, never, never man spake like this man. For when he spake, grace, truth flowed from his lips. And he said to the lame, take up your bed and walk. And he said to the thirsty, come unto me and drink. And he said to the guilty, doth no man condemn thee, neither do I. Go and sin no more. And he said to the sorrowing, thy brother shall rise again. And he said to the hungry, I'm the bread of life. And he said to the weary, come unto me, I give you rest. And he said to the trouble, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Just flows up from his lips. And he said to the dead, come forth. Grace flowed from his lips. I heard the voice of Jesus say what Moses could never say, what Elijah could never utter, what David could never write. Come unto me and rest. Lay down thy weary one, lay down thy head on my breast. I came to him as I was, weary and worn and sad, and I found in him, not in religion, not in my doctrine, but in him, I found a resting place. And he's made me glad. One other, listen. You know, turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I love Hebrews. I told somebody one time, I'm not sure about this now, but I believe that I could spend the rest of my life preaching just from Hebrews. I believe I could. I believe if God were to require me that I could feel as comfortable, I could. See, it's just camping in Hebrews. I don't know of any scripture that is a greater gospel book than Hebrews, or a greater revelation of the work of Christ Jesus than Hebrews. And here in Hebrews 10, it talks about the priesthood. I've heard grace fall from his lips as my divine surety. I've heard grace fall from his lips as my ordained prophet. And now watch this. Watch this. In Hebrews 10, 1, for the law, that unbending, uncompromising, unyielding, precise, exact law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices, so many of them, which they offered year by year and month by month and day by day, continually make the comers thereunto perfect? For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because if the worshippers once purged, sin once atoned for, satisfied, honored, justice honored, we'd have no more conscience of sin. But in those many sacrifices, and in those many priests, and in those many atonements, there's a remembrance. Oh, a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats and heifers should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, here's my priest. Oh, God, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. The heart of God has never been appeased or pleased or satisfied with any offering any man's ever brought. The justice of God has never been touched by all the offerings on Jewish sacrifices combined. Every atonement ever offered put together has not put away one stain. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body. A body hast thou prepared me. He tabernacled among us. God built a tabernacle on this earth. Moses didn't build this one, God did. He went on, he said, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast never had any pleasure. Never had any pleasure. The only purpose that these sacrifices served was as a picture and type of Christ and to demonstrate the faith of the offerer. That's all. No power in them. No strength in them. That's right. Then said I, here he is. Once and for all, that one great high priest, that priest who didn't come from Levi but from Judah, the king, the prophet, priest, and king. That king, not like Aaron, too many failures in Aaron, that king after the order of Melchizedek, having no beginning or ending, that priest after the order of Melchizedek, having no beginning or ending, no mother or father, no beginning of days or end of days, a priest forever. That great high priest of God said, lo, I come. This is so gracious, so comforting. In the volume of the book, what's that book? We said that book before you. You're right. It is that book before me. In the volume of this book, it's written of him. You're right. You're not wrong at all. You're right. But I've got a suspicion that it's not this book that he's talking about entirely. You remember in Revelation 5, and I'm supposed to speak on this down in the West Indies in February. He said, I saw in the hand of him that sat on the throne a book. A book. And he said, I wept because no man could open that book. There was no one in earth, heaven, or under the earth found worthy to open that book. And then the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped forth and took the book out of the hand of him that sat on the throne. And the elder said, fear not,
There's one who's worthy to open the book. And he opened it. It's not this book. You know what that book is? That's the book of the decrees, purposes, and counsel of God that only Christ can open, fulfill, and satisfy, and bring its mercies to me. And that's what he's saying here in the volume of that book.
This book, too. But that book, Bob, it's written of me. I come to do thy will, O God. Watch it now. I come to do thy will. Skip down because he repeats the same thing. Verse 10. I come to do thy will. By the which will? Whose will? Here we go. All the preachers, the free will,
man's will, my will, your will, I got a right.
My priest says, O Lord God, he speaks as grace flows from his lips on behalf of me, chained in my darkness, lying in my deadness, sitting on my dunghill, incapacitated and unable. And he says, sacrifice and offering, you've never had any pleasure, that I come to do your will. It's written in the book about me. I come to do that will of God, that sovereign will of God, that eternal will of God, that covenant will of God, that redeeming will of God, by the which will we are sanctified, made holy, redeemed by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the will I come to do. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I never heard these things when I was going to church as a boy. He never dealt with these things. All I ever heard, somebody say, you want to go to heaven? You don't want to hell, do you? Yeah, I want to go to heaven. Don't want to go to hell except Jesus. Well, they never told me who he was. They never told me who he was. They never told me what he did. They never even told me why he did it. I didn't know why. I knew he came, didn't know why. I didn't know why. I can read in here and find out why. My father is his. Making him the surety gave him a responsibility, and he took it. And he came down here as the prophet and revealed it to me. And as my great high priest, he did some doings before God. He carried on some conversations with heaven. And he said, I come to do your will. And watch this, and I'll close. As my intercessor, grace poured from his lips. You see that? And I put myself in the place of these men that the Apostle Peter, oh, bless his heart, impulsive. You see him yonder? That weak, poor, frail man. Simon Peter. There he stands. He thinks he's strong. He thinks he's able. He thinks he's got the world by the tail. He usually speaks for everybody else. But there he stands, and Satan stands over here. He can't see him. He can't see him. But our Lord saw him. He saw that arch enemy. He saw that powerful one. And Satan said, let me have him. Peter's there boasting about, I'll never leave you. I'll die for you. I'll go with you to the cross. These other fellows may quit. I'm, you hear him all the time. And Satan standing over, let me have him. Let me have him. I'll sift him. And my Lord turned to Peter and he said, Peter, Satan hath desired thee that he might sift thee as wheat, but I've prayed for you. My friend, you listen to me. All these tin horn preachers and two-bit religionists talk about they're going to command God to do this, that, and the other, and they're going to stand when the world's on fire, and they're going to do this, that, and the other. They don't know the enemy of our souls. They don't know his power or his contempt for you and in God. And I'm telling you, the only one who stands between you, frail, weak, little babe, and the hand of that adversary of God's people, that roaring lion who goeth about seeking whom he may devour, is the Lord Jesus Christ and his prayer. That's all.
That's all. You didn't talk about what you will do or won't do. You're standing there just like Peter,
and Satan says, let me have him. Lord, let me have him. You want me to bring him down? I'll bring him down.
Let me have him. And the Lord said, Peter, I prayed for you, and that's your only hope.
I said, the case against us is discouraging. Satan says he's born in sin. Men say they're no better than we are. The law says they're guilty. My conscience says my sins are ever before me. But Christ said,
I've prayed for you. I will not let you go. Grace just flows. You see why this is why I got such a joy out of this passage. My heart is indicting a good matter. I've just learned these things lately. Seems like it. Seems like I just learned, getting too old too quick and smart too late, to share these things, to love him. My heart's indicting a good matter, things pertaining to my king, to my prophet, to my priest, and to my intercessor who will not let me go. And you know the problem is, my enemy is not only Satan, my enemy lives in here. Myself. I don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness. And I tell you, let's walk before God in humility. Let's walk before God in submission. Let's walk before our God in love. Let's walk before him in thanksgiving. Let's walk before him in total dependence. Thank God. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also says, I prayed for you. I prayed for you. All right, Mike, you come lead us in a closing hymn.